Well, now we turn to this very lengthy passage, more than what has been actually read this evening, because this portion that does very much engage us, possibly in a different way to the former chapters and certainly the last, certainly is mysterious in some respects. It is indeed quite majestic in others. We are going to have to stretch our minds somewhat, but I trust it will be even to the stirring of our own hearts. I've headed the subject from anguish to adoration. That covers the chapters 9 through to 11, which is this major segment in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. It's not unconnected from what precedes any more than it is divorced from what will follow in chapters 12 through to 16. So there clearly are these links, but nonetheless, it stands out as a portion of God's word that does call upon us to ponder upon the ways of the Most High. His ways, as Paul makes very clear at the end, are past finding out. And I've called it from anguish to adoration because you will notice what Paul has to say in chapter 9 and verse 1. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. The reason for that is mentioned in verse 3, where he says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And he then begins to list many of the privileges that the Israelites themselves had inherited, which in many respects they sadly came to forfeit. And that's why he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for them. That's how he begins. But you will notice how he ends if you turn to chapter 11, verse 33 to 36. And we have this great note of praise, sort of a doxology, as it were. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who first has given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. It may begin with a note of anguish, but it ends with a note of adoration. At the very outset, the apostle displays something of that earnest, evangelistic heart, that compassion, which he has for his own people according to the flesh. But he ends with worship. He comes to a point where reason can go no further and recognizes its own limitations, that it is in fact finite. And so the appropriate stance and posture of someone who is wrestling with the mystery of God's ways is not to think, not to ask questions, not to wrestle with many of the issues, but certainly to recognize that I can go so far and no further. And my place, therefore, is at the throne where I bow in humble worship, recognizing that the secret things do belong unto God, but the things that are revealed certainly belong unto us and to our children. It suggests to me, just looking at this very generally and bringing these two points together that the end of all biblical evangelism is worship. We might think, of course, that it has to do with the saving of the soul, and that is true. We might say that it has to do with adding to the church, and that is true. But ultimately, everything from creation onwards must climax with the people of God surrounding the throne and lifting up their hearts in worship. Our objective in coming here regularly is certainly not to be entertained, though I hope we might be edified. It is not, as it were, to have fun. I certainly hope that we will be fed so as to have a deeper knowledge of God and His ways. And that when we leave here, such will be our understanding of this God and His Word, that it will incline and dispose this heart of ours more and more to worship. There are many things that will occupy us in the week. We will no doubt be distracted. We will be weighed down with responsibility. There will be cares at home as well as abroad that we will carry with us. But what we ought not to overlook is that I am called to worship. I am called to witness, and that is true. But the end of my witness is that others may come to worship and to worship the one true and living God. Are you a worshiper? Do you also witness? Your concern for evangelism, such as you have, is it with the ultimate end in mind that this God may be known, whom to know is life everlasting, and that together we, with others, may worship the one true and loving God? Now you'll notice, I think, again, if I might bring these two points together, what we have in chapter 9 at the beginning and what we have at the end in chapter 11 is this. We may draw this conclusion, I hope it's a right conclusion, namely that it is at the throne of God that the tears of grief are wiped away. Whatever may be the cause of our sorrow, and there are many causes, whatever may occasion trouble of heart, and we openly express that, certainly in the presence of God, there is a place where tears are wiped away, and that is a place where burdens are lifted. Certainly at Calvary, certainly by virtue of God giving to us grace sufficient that I might be able to meet the needs of this hour. So here is the Apostle Paul on his knees, chapter 11, not to say that he wasn't on his knees in chapter 9, but it was there that he expressed his care and he found that there was an answer. Now, we may question God before His throne, and I do not discourage you from doing that. And I would, in fact, encourage you very much that if you have any questions, don't come to me, go to God. And put your questions to Him about those things that are troubling you. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't want you now to have a kind of a knee-jerk reaction, and you're not going to ask me any more questions ever again, because Mr. Pike said, go to God, don't go to him. What I'm saying is that ultimately, and in the final analysis, all our questions are going to be answered when we come before God, because we will find that God, and God alone, is the answer to all my questions. That is why theology is so important. That is why knowing God is so important. We have questions. We will continue to have questions right from the time when we are tiny tots and we are able to become increasingly aware of our world in which we live. And the parent will find that this one who is so young will nonetheless be saying, why? Why can't we? Why don't we do this? Why do you do that? And so it goes on and on and on and on. Well, so we come as children with numerous questions in our mind and heart about that which perplexes us and bewilders us. And I encourage you to come with your questions most definitely to God, but to know that God And God alone is the answer to all my questions. We always want things our way and on our terms. You know, sometimes people say, answer my questions and I will believe in God. Answer my questions about the Bible. Answer my questions about life in general. Answer my questions with respect to why this is acceptable or something else is not, and so on and so forth. All these things are buzzing around in my head. Answer all my questions, and I will then believe in God. But in fact, the scriptures put things a little differently and says, believe in God, and you will have an answer to all your questions. Believe in God, and you will have an answer to all your questions. Definite questions? No, not necessarily. Answer to that particular issue and problem? Not necessarily. But you'll have an answer because you know God. You know who He is. And though it may please Him to conceal, to hide, to withhold some things from us, it is enough for us as children, just like a little child, to put our hand in His hand in the dark. And whilst we may ask, Daddy, where are we going? Don't worry, we're going home. But Daddy, isn't the way rough? Yes, it is, but I know the way. Will we get there? We will get there. But how do I know that we will get there? Hold on to my hand. I'm holding on to yours, and you will get there. Why do we go this way? And why are there so many things that seem to be up and down and not always smooth and hard to take? Trust me. And if we trust the Father, like a little child trusts its earthly father, that's all that you really need to know, basically. Again, it doesn't mean to say that we don't ask questions, that we do not do our own research on some issues and matters, but there are some things you will never get an answer to. But to know God, and to know that He is true to His promise, true to His word, that He is faithful, and that's why we study theology. Because that is far more important than knowing some of the other sort of difficult questions that may be raised about issues that we have to address at different times. Know God. It's not a cop-out. It's really just putting our faith in Him who knows all things and does all things well. Jesus said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. I haven't always seen an answer to my questions. I haven't seen a reason that in and of itself may be satisfying. But one thing I believe that I have seen, and I think you would have seen as a Christian, is this. You can say with Isaiah, I have seen the Lord high and lifted up. What else do you need to see? In a time of distress, a time of disappointment, a time of disaster, a time of death, there are things around us which trouble us and cause anxiety. But in such a time, as the case of Isaiah, saw the Lord high and lifted up. That was the case, was it not, with John on the Isle of Patmos? So many things troubling him, as the church was troubled also at the same time. His heart was laid low, unquestionably. But then he heard the voice, and he looked behind, and he saw the one who was displayed before him in glory, and he fell at his feet. There wasn't going to be an answer to all the questions. Many things were going to be told John that he might not have been able to fathom any more than we do when we try to make our way through the book of Revelation and try and work it out in all respects. But what he did know is that this one whom he saw is in the midst of the throne. He is the one who is all victorious. He is the one who has triumphed. He is the Lord, and therein lies our hope and our confidence. So we may not see everything, or what we do see is often through a glass darkly, But we do see enough as to walk by faith and not by sight. Because what we see, or whom we see, is God. And clearly, through these chapters, 9 through to 11, it's just purely a broad overview, in a way, tonight. The apostle will make us aware that God is on the throne, that God is sovereign. His purposes, his way of doing things may not quite be my own way, but they are his way, and I trust in him. And you will notice that this section in Romans is full of questions. For example, if you look at chapter 9 and verse 14, you say that you may have questions. Well, there are a lot of questions in this portion of Scripture. If you look at chapter 9 and verse 14, what shall we say then? Question number 1. Is there unrighteousness with God? Question number 2. And then verse 19, you will say unto me, why does he yet find fault? Who has resisted his will? Verse 20, nay, but O man, who are you that reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Again in chapter 10, verse 14 following, we have a number of questions there. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so on. Verse 19, did not all Israel know, etc., etc. We have these questions. We have them in chapter 11 and verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. We have it in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. You have it in chapter 34 and verse 35 of chapter 11. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Question after question after question after question. You have questions? Well, Paul has some questions. And there are hypothetical or questions that are imagined that people might ask. And so he already anticipates the questions that are in your minds as you go through this particular portion of God's word. So it's a healthy thing to have questions. In fact, a Christian ought to have questions. He should be ready for discussion. He should be able in some measure to debate. And we shouldn't hinder anybody, or young people or old people, from asking and raising questions, because it makes us think. I find that all too often people ask me questions to which I don't have the answer to. My wife is always asking questions, question after question after question after question. And I want to ask her, will you please ask me a question that I know the answer to? I don't seem to have an answer to all these many questions. And very often we find that in the Christian life. But what it does is to drive us back sometimes to do some research. And it's good for us. And it's good for us to examine why it is we believe what we believe. And you young people, you can grow up in a church, and it's part of a tradition, a good tradition, I hope, that you are regularly found in the house of God with the Lord's people. You are taught things at home. You are taught things at Sunday school. You are taught things in the church. And all of these things you receive. And I would want you to receive them. But on the other hand, sometimes we receive things quite easily without ever thinking through them, so that we know why we believe these things. And therefore, it is good for you to be able to examine, to question, to put questions to dad or to mom or to the Sunday school teacher, and to say, well, look, can you explain that more clearly? Why do we believe that? How is it that you see that in the Bible and I don't? All that sort of thing. So it's good. Here are the questions. Now then, coming to these chapters, beginning at chapter 9, there is a bit of a dilemma. That is a bit of a puzzle, a bit of a problem, if you like. Because you will remember, those of you who have been with us on Sunday evenings will remember that we ended with the note of reassurance, or the note of assurance, in chapter 8. What a great passage of Scripture that is. How uplifting it certainly is. and foundations have been laid for the assurance of God's people that they may go happily to heaven without apprehension and fear and anxiety. That's how chapter 8 ended, on the note of reassurance to some of God's people who are being blown about in a gale, as it were, being tossed and so forth and troubled. But now, this chapter begins on a note of rejection. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why? Well, he goes on to speak about that in verse 3, 4, and 5. And then he says, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. The question is, it doesn't appear that Israel, according to the flesh, has really entered into or enjoyed the benefits and the privileges of the gospel. Why is it? Has God cast aside his ancient people? And that is what the Apostle Paul is going to deal with, what appears to be a rejection of Israel. Now, the rejection relates to Israel, and that is a subject that requires us to keep in mind a distinction that I made this morning. And that is the distinction between ethnic, that is, physical, natural, national Israel, and elect Israel. Israel, not according to the flesh, as in the case of the former, but as we should see, Israel according to the promise. In addressing the subject of God's purpose in the great scheme of saving righteousness, there are several matters that will stand out in the chapters 9 through to 11. And first of all, I want to consider with you the promises of God, because some might question whether God is true to his promises. In chapter 9, verse 4, Paul, referring to the Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. To whom were the promises made? The promises certainly were made by way of covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and through them to the people of God. In verse 8 and verse 9, reference is made to the word of promise. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Keep that in mind when you sometimes refer to or think about Israel. There is Israel according to the flesh. And of course, many evangelicals today focus upon national Israel to such a degree that in some respects you think it influences their political perspective with respect to events in the Middle East, because their focus is upon that ancient physical people who are Israelites according to the flesh. And therefore, they anticipate that Israel will once again become a great nation, that there will be a time when maybe the temple will be rebuilt, etc. And they look forward to that. They predict that that is going to happen. They see what is happening in the Middle East as central to the great purpose and plan of God. And their whole focus is upon ethnic, national Israel, not doubting, not questioning that God has a purpose and a plan for Israel. But then he has a purpose and a plan for every people of every tribe and of every tongue and of every nation. Here, though, is this statement in verse 8. There are those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. And you can argue with the Apostle Paul as to what he meant by that. But when he's talking surely about the flesh, he's talking about national, natural Israel. But the children of the promise are counted with the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And so, in relation to Israel, questions might rise about the reliability of the promises. Has God forgotten his promise to Israel? Is he himself unfaithful to his own word? In verse 6, we read, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. If you think that God has failed with respect to his promise, think again. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Yes, the name may be Finkelstein or Cohen or something of that nature. They may have the features of a true Jew. They may go through the sort of cycle of traditional festivals and observances and things of that nature, so they maintain and uphold, as it were, the Jewish tradition. And in that sense, they are Jews, they are Israelites. When they get their passport, then it makes it very clear what their national identity is. They are Jews. But then, and this is what the immigration authorities don't keep bear in mind, or anybody else for that matter very often is, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And the question is, what does Paul mean by that? You'll notice in verse 4 and verse 5 that the Israelites had privileges. And this is certainly true of the nation to whom pertained the adoption. The glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. There's a great statement with respect to Christ here in verse 5. Who is over all God. Blessed forever. Amen. And that is a witness and a testimony to the deity, to the Godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you will notice that promises were made, certainly, to Israel. And it came via the patriarchs, and it came via the prophets who confirmed, as it were, and reminded the people of God's promises that were made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. No question about that. But in addition to that, if you were born into a Jewish family, and you were part of the nation, then you had the privilege of those benefits and those blessings that belonged uniquely to that nation. So it was distinguished from all the other nations that were around about it. So to be a Jew, to be born as a Jew, to be born into Israel, was indeed a very privileged thing indeed, because of that which you would inherit along with so many others. So the Israelites had privileges, as you notice in verse 4 and verse 5, but then the other thing is, they also had passion. Because you see, Paul himself was a Jew according to the flesh. But he was not unfeeling. He says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And that goes out to those who are his kinsmen according to the flesh. So yes, as we were saying this morning, there is a bond, there is a tie that unites us to those who are our kith and kin, our dads and moms, our brothers and sisters, and we belong to a particular family. And Paul says here, as he says even more clearly in Philippians chapter 3, that I am an Israelite, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm this, that, and the other. And he goes through a whole list of privileges that were his according to the flesh. You may be born in a Christian home. You grow up in a Christian home. And according to the flesh, in terms of your natural ties of kinship to dad and mom, who have given birth to you, You have been born into a home where there is the fragrance of a Christian life lived before you. You have had the Word of God presented to you and set before you almost since you were knee-high to a grasshopper. And Dad and Mom have placed you on their knee, and they have begun, as it were, to teach you maybe the first principles of the things of God just by those stories that have been read from the Old Testament, read from the Gospels. And as you have grown up, there has been prayer that you have also been aware of. They have taken you to the house of God. You know, reluctantly, maybe. You may feel that you've been dragged along at times, and you have not appreciated and valued the reading of the Scriptures, the preacher who preaches those long sermons, the Sunday school teacher who has spent time in preparing for you, and all these other things, etc. But that is your privilege, which is denied to millions of young people of your age. But that's been your privilege, as it was the privilege of the Jewish people. And it may be that, like them, you will tread those privileges beneath your feet, and you will trample them underground, and you will cast them aside, and you will sell, in a sense, your birthright, the privileges of your birthright, like Esau did, for a mess of potash, for something that is not going to satisfy you much longer than the brief moment when maybe your appetites are quelled till they need to be indulged somewhere else at a later stage. But these are privileges. Well, now, they had privileges. There was a passion that certainly was characteristic of them, because later on, as the Apostle Paul makes clear, he bears them record in chapter 10, verse 2, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They are zealous. They are earnest. They are fervent, if you like. You notice the Muslims, many of them, have a passion. They have feelings. They are driven by a zeal, by an earnestness, by an intensity. We may not like their methods, but just see the mood that drives them nonetheless as they are driven to a goal, and that is the Islamization of the whole world in the 21st century. Yes, they draw the sword. Yes, they are prepared to put people to death. Even the young girl who has been at the United Nations and who it was thought might have gained the Nobel Peace Prize, a Muslim was being interviewed just 2 or 3 days ago and has said very clearly, if we get her, we will kill her. That is the passion that they have, driven by a zeal which is not according to knowledge. Sadly, sometimes we as Christians have to own up to the fact that we've had a lot of zeal, but not too much knowledge. There's been a lot of heat without light. Sometimes it works the other way around. There's a lot of light without heat. Maybe that's where we are at. We understand things. We've got the benefit of being taught and instructed and informed, and we can have all our books around us. We're filling our minds. But sometimes we don't always have the light. Well, now, certainly the Jews had passion. And furthermore, you notice in chapter 10 and verse 3 that they had a form of righteousness or piety. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It's not that they didn't have a moral code. It's not that they didn't have ethical standards. In fact, they were very rigid with respect to the standards that they would have imposed not only upon themselves, but also upon others. And if you think, if the Taliban gained the ascendancy, or Al-Qaeda and its followers, etc., gained the upper hand, not only in the Middle East, but in other parts of the world, then certainly they will impose very strict rules and regulations upon every one of us. And so, ladies, just prepare the time for when you will be coming here wearing a burqa. From head to toe, you're going to be covered. Or you're going to find that you're going to be confined more at home. You young ladies who aspire, as it were, to have an education just like the men, forget it. Because you will be sent back into the Middle Ages. You will be sent back into the Dark Ages, where you will hardly have the freedom and the liberty to even get out of your own homes. If some of these people gain the ascendancy and gain the upper hand, they believe in righteousness, but it is the righteousness of the law, and they are ignorant of the righteousness of God. Now, this is not being said about Muslims. This is being said about the Jews. And so there are these features and these characteristics that indeed they have privileges. They were not without passion and feeling. They were clearly earnest and fervent. They had a form of piety or godliness, as it were, but denying the power thereof. And they clearly, in spite of all these privileges, in spite of all this earnestness and fervency, in spite of a moral ethical code and a strictness to their behavior in the home and outside of the home, they were not saved. You look at chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You see, you can have all of these things and not be saved. You can be born into a Christian home and not be saved. You can have your own personal Bible and read it now and again and not be saved. You can be taken to church and not be saved. You can sing from the hymn book and not be saved. You can be taught the creed, the confession, etc., and not be saved. These were not heathen. These were not those who were in some remote part of the world who yet had not seen a white man, for example, or not come into contact with any other community or civilization. These were people with privileges that were denied to those who were on their borders, who worshipped idols and other gods. These were a people who had the knowledge of the one true and living God. And that's what you have when you are taught at home, when you come to this place of worship. You are taught about the one true and living God. They certainly had it, but in spite of it, they were not saved. Isn't that a sad commentary? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer. You want to know what my sorrow is about? It's about Israel. And I'll go on and tell you what my prayer is about. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Well, he does pray for the heathen. He has a longing to take the gospel to the heathen, to go, as it were, to the remotest parts, to go even unto Spain, God permitting, God allowing. He says, my concern is for those who have knowledge. Yes, they're brought up as Baptists, they're brought up as Presbyterians, they're brought up as something else or another. They've got all this information, all this knowledge, but they are not saved. I wonder how many times I speak to people in this small congregation who have heard these things again and again, time and time again, and to this day, you are still not saved. You're still in ignorance. The light hasn't dawned. Your heart has not been broken. You have not yielded yourself up to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why they were not saved is this. Because you'll notice in chapter 10, verse 4, that they had not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. If I read from verse 3, it goes like this. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness. And they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For them, the law was the end. But the law is our schoolmaster to lead us and to point us to Christ. The law exposes our sin and should make us aware that we are guilty and that we have no righteousness of our own. What we have or claim is but as filthy rags in the eyes of God. And if you have not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you simply are content with your own moral standard. Well, I know some people that are worse than me. Maybe I'm not as good as others, but I'm trying my best. You haven't understood what the gospel is about. And unless you embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, unless you come in contrition and brokenness of heart with a genuine, sincere desire to renounce sin and to walk with Jesus all your days, then whatever your privileges, blessed though you be with them, they will ultimately be your curse. For they will testify against you when you die. The Bible, in a sense, if it could speak, will speak against you. This church will speak against you. The Sabbaths, when you have been here again and again and listened to the word and heard the gospel, will testify against you. You will hear the voice of a father and the voice of a mother ringing in your ears in hell because they spoke to you the gospel. But you chose to turn on your heel and to turn not only against them, but to turn against God. And you never embrace the free and the full offer of salvation, which is offered in and through the Lord Jesus. It is the law that exposes our sin and our need of a Savior. It's not enough that it exposes our sin and leaves me in depression and in a trough of despondency. It exposes my sin, but thank God it points me to Calvary. As one of the old writers has said, and I've quoted this before, we go to Moses. And the law of Moses is the needle that pricks the conscience, stabs it, makes it bleed, and wounds it. And if that was all, then I would be in a most desperate state, and I might say, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die anyway. But the old writer said, no, the law is the needle that penetrates the conscience and wounds me. But to the needle is attached the scarlet thread of redemption to bind up my wounds, because it points me from Sinai to Calvary. The question is, how can I be saved? And it points me to Calvary and points me to Jesus. And I come to Calvary, and there my wounds are bound up. And then Calvary points me back to Sinai to give an answer to my question, now that I'm saved, what shall I do? And I go back and I find out what my duties and my obligations are. Well, so we've only just touched upon one of 4 points tonight. Our time has gone, and this relates to the promises of God. And Israel, with all its privileges, all the promises, all the passion, all the piety that might be true and characteristic of it, sadly, they were not saved. That's why it was with anguish and sorrow of heart that Paul wrote in the way that he did concerning them, and prayed that they would be saved and they would find in Jesus that soul righteousness which will fit us for heaven. Amen.